You would open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John as we journey through this great gospel account of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to read. It's fun to study, and there's so much to be learned here. And today, as we work through this passage, you'll notice that Jesus will make the claim that He's unequivocally God. So, let's read so you get an idea on where we're heading to in this passage, in this sermon. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5, will begin in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But the man answered him, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who was the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we see in this passage that Jesus heals a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. And at the end of it, he's scorned and persecuted according to Scripture. So it kind of brings to mind that saying, "No good deed goes unpunished." If I had to title that message, that's what I would. But just to kind of rehearse where we are, because we begin in verse 1 after this, so that kind of makes us want to go back just a little bit. We remember in chapter 2, Jesus had left the wedding in Cana and travel to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And it's there where he turns over the tables of the money changers and runs out all the merchants. And after he leaves Jerusalem, he moves on in chapter 3. He goes into the Judean countryside. And it's there he's preaching the gospel. He's baptizing many. He leaves the Judean countryside and he goes to Galilee. He travels through Samaria, which was en route, meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. We spent some time in that passage. And he remained in Samaria for 2 days. And as a result of that, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. So he leaves Samaria. He arrives back in Cana. As he gets there, toward the end of the last chapter, we saw that he had healed the official's son with just a word. So, after this, after all that, after he had healed the official's son, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. We're not told which feast. Unlike John 2, where it's clear there that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So in John 2, we're told exactly which feast it is that Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem to partake in. Here we're not told. John doesn't feel compelled to inform us as to which feast. Just there was a feast of the Jews, or as the NIV puts it, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Meaning, whichever specific feast it was, it doesn't alter the point of the passage. There are many men who wrote books on which feast this was and never really come to any consensus. So we're not going to try to talk about that today. It doesn't matter which feast it is. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Jews, traveling some 60 miles. 60 miles. He went to Jerusalem here in verse 1, obeying the law, as the Jewish men were commanded to come to Jerusalem to obey, to abstain, or to observe three feasts of the Jews. So Jesus here is obeying the law, and this will become important as we progress through this passage. And then we begin to see John as he's laying the groundwork. He's laying the groundwork for this setting. Now we move to verse 2. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Modern excavation has uncovered the remains of this pool. Today, they think they know exactly where this pool is. Alright, so in this pool, there's five roofed colonnade. And what that means is these stone columns standing upright, supporting a roof. So in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, you see this pool with these five roof colonnades over the pool. And this pool is called in Aramaic Bethesda. Bethesda, house of mercy. Just the same way you have Bethel, El being God, the house of God. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethel, the house of mercy. And yet, as we'll see when we get to verse 7, this man says in verse 7, "While I'm going down, another steps before me. I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." So in the house of mercy, this invalid receives no mercy. And it's verse 3, we move on. "In these," not referring to the pool, "in these," referring to the five roof colonnades. You know, that those stone pillars that support those roofs, it's in those colonnades, or that porticoes, is where these invalids would assemble. "In these lay a multitude of invalids." In these porticoes lay a plethos in Greek. You can hear the word plethora, the English word plethora there, which means a large or an excessive amount. So an excessive number of invalids are lying around, lying in these porticos, by this pool, that's called Bethesda, in Jerusalem. All of them seems to be putting all their hopes in this water that's in this pool by the sheep gate. You kind of see as John just kind of fills in the picture as he's going here. Now, if you've noticed, depending on which translation you have, the end of verse 3 is different, and there is no verse 4 if you have an ESV, New American Standard, NIV, NET, things like that. And you'll look, if you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll read this: "Some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain times, at certain seasons into the pool, and stirred the water. So whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Now the oldest manuscripts and the majority of manuscripts don't contain that. Likely, it's a scribal addition. It's a scribal addition used to help explain the end of verse 3 and verse 7. So if you see these, a multitude of invalids, a multitude of lame, paralyzed, and blind are laying around this pool in this portico or in this colonnade. Why? Why are they laying there? What's this man talking about in verse 7 when he says, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up? What does he mean, the water being stirred? No one's putting me in. Someone steps in before me. Why are they all gathered around there? Well, likely it was a superstition they had, and that's probably what this scribal addition is for. A superstition that an angel would come and stir the water, and whoever got in first would be healed. That was the superstition. But take comfort in this fact. You're wondering if it should be in, shouldn't be in. Take comfort in this, that the inclusion or exclusion of these verses do not alter the passage. Take comfort in that. So the setting has been set. As we move into verse 5, we're going to be introduced to one of the main characters. One man. One man, an unnamed man. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. He had been an invalid for 38 years. It doesn't say he was 38 years old. Rather, he has been an invalid for 38 years. So perhaps he was not born with this infirmity. But yet the bulk of his life was spent helpless, hopeless. And there may be a hint as we get to verse 14 that this infirmity came as a result of some personal sin. And the duration of this handicap will make this miracle all the more remarkable. So you see this man. He's laying among this multitude of invalids, just a plethora of blind and lame and paralyzed, just waiting on the stirring of the water. And we see that while the water's being stirred, as we get to verse 7, another would step down before him. So he appears to have some mobility, although very limited. But he appears to be friendless. He has no one to help him into the water. He's helpless. He's hopeless. And all his hope is wrapped up in this pool at Bethesda that was only effective, quote unquote, sometimes when the water was stirred. And then, when it was effective, he couldn't get in it. What a tragic life. 38 years. And so let's talk about the special healing powers of this water. Look, there's nothing in the Old Testament that even hints to something like this. So my opinion, it seems to be superstition at best, pagan at worst. But as I read this, I wrestled with, it must have some merit. It must have some merit. Or why would so many people be flocking to this site otherwise? Well, let's think about it. The first one in, because this guy couldn't get in, his infirmity prevented him from being the first one in. So the first one in likely was the least disabled. The one who needed the healing the least. Could this really be nothing more than false hope? Targeting on the most desperate? So I thought about this. How many people flock to Benny Hinn crusades? How many people flock to the Kenneth Copeland ministries? The glitz, the glamour, the smoke, the mirrors, and no real healing powers is present. Amen. So if that's the case, it begs another question. Where are the religious leaders? Where's Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel? Why are they here teaching these invalids? Could it be, since they're disabled, They're likely unemployed, therefore poor, not their target audience. But Jesus here goes to the poor, the lame, the sick, those discarded by society. Right? In the same way, what did we see in the last chapter? He went to the Samaritans who were despised by the Jews. So Jesus is here. And we see in verse 6, He saw Him, talking about the man who had this infirmity for 38 years. He saw Him lying there, and He knew that He had already been there a long time. And He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So Jesus saw him lying there. You don't see this man calling out to Jesus as you do in Mark 10. In Mark 10, there's a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. He's sitting by the roadside, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This man doesn't cry to Jesus. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. Even after Jesus heals him, he's not going to know who he is. They ask him, "Who healed you?" "I don't know his name." And unlike John 4, so unlike Mark 10, and unlike John 4, where the official was there pleading with Jesus to heal his son, no one is here asking on behalf of this man. No one's pleading with Jesus to heal their son, their brother, their father, whatever it be. Simply, Jesus saw him lying there. And things are about to get a whole lot better for this man. So is there anything to be learned from this assortment of healings? One thing, just keep in mind as we go through the gospel, that God doesn't work by simply one set of procedures. For instance, you don't have to cry out, as Mark 10 says. The blind beggar there named Bartimaeus cries out. This man doesn't. Jesus still heals him. You must have someone request healing on your behalf, like chapter 4. That's not the case here. Even in the manner in which Jesus heals varies. Sometimes he heals with a touch, like the woman with leprosy. Sometimes it's simply with a word. "Go, your son is healed." Sometimes it's progressive. You know, he rubs the eyes of one man and he begins to see something like trees. He rubs them again and all of a sudden he can see clearly. He spits in the dirt and makes mud and puts it on the eyes of a man and tells him to go wash. And he goes and he washes and he comes back with sight. And sometimes it's instantaneously, like we see here. At once this man was healed in verse 9. Just keep it together as you're reading through this. Don't put God in a box. So Jesus saw this man lying there, and he knew that he'd already been there a long time, whether that's supernatural knowledge, or maybe this man's case was that well known. We don't know. He saw him lying there, knew he had been there quite some time, and he asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, why else would he be there? Maybe, had the man gotten to a point where he wasn't even trying to get to the water? Why would he? 38 years he's been in this situation. He hadn't made it yet. No one helps him. At some point you do lose hope. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, being Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Where's his friends? Where's his family? You feel this, "I'm not going to get my hopes up only to have them crushed." Here in the house of mercy, Bethesda, no one shows him mercy. You see no one say, "You know, you've been here 10 years. You go first." No. This is like those Black Friday sales you see on TV, where there's fist fights over that last PlayStation. They didn't care who had been there the longest. May even thought, as verse 14 may say, you brought this hardship on yourself. This is self-inflicted. Do you want to be healed? Yes, but I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. So verse 8 moves on. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. Take up your bed. I know what you're thinking when you're picturing a bed, but that's not the case here. This was likely just a hay mat that was rolled up and carried on one's shoulders. So why would he have a bed here by the pool under those five roof colonnades? Unless he had spent many days and nights in hopes of being healed. That's why he had a bed here. But Jesus tells him plainly, get up, take up your bed, and walk. This man doesn't begin staggering around. You know, he's better, but he's not well. He stands up, and he's walking with enough strength to carry his bed. As one commentator by the name of Barrett put it, just as 38 years proved the gravity of the disease, so carrying of the bed and the walking proved the completeness of the cure. So at once, verse 9 says, at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. He did as he had was instructed. And then you see part B of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. There's the rub. If you read the gospel before, you know what's coming. That day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. So here, we've been introduced to Jesus. We've been introduced to this invalid for 38 years. Now we see the main characters. We see the Jews back in the picture. The Jews. If you look down, there's another footnote. If you have an ESV, look down at the footnote. It says there, the Greek word leodia refers specifically here to Jewish religious leaders and others under their influence. So you see, the Jews, who it's referring to, actually the NET, the NIV capture that when it translates it, the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed. So the Jewish leaders, those who were religious leaders and those under their influence, those religious leaders told the man who was healed, it's a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. So as you're reading this for the first time, you're just expecting or hoping, you read that the Jewish leaders were so joyful that this crippled man was healed, that they just erupted in praise. That's not what we read at all. Merrill Tenney put it, quote, their concern was not for the healing of the man, but for the Sabbath. Again, he writes, they, being the Jewish leaders, were a perfect example of the unspiritual heartlessness which results from barren institutionalism. End quote. You would think that they would just rejoice in the fact that this man who had this infirmity for 38 years was finally healed. The fact that the one who proclaimed to be the Messiah was showing sign after sign after sign that that was him? Not a chance. Instead, they were ticked. So check yourself. I thought about this. Check yourself. When you know someone who responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ as Jesus has saved their soul, and your first response isn't joy, rather it's correcting them on Bible translation, you may be a Pharisee. Verse 11. But he, the The man that was healed answered them, being the Jews, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'That man, take up your bed and walk.'" You see, the man, ignorant of who Jesus was, gave them a brief summary of the events. And put yourself in this man's shoes. If a man has the power and authority to heal you of a 38-year ailment, and he tells you to pick up your bed and walk, you pick up your bed and walk. Right. Verse 12. They, being the Jewish leaders, ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Not, "Who is the man who healed you?" This just flies right under the radar. Who was the man who told you to take up your bed and walk? Dismissing the fact that this man, who had been a helpless victim for 38 years, is now walking, that doesn't register with them. You see the coldness of the Jews? Verses 13 and 14. "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place." You see, Jesus had healed them, and the crowd, he just kind of pulled back in the crowd. The man had no idea whom Jesus was and didn't really seem to seek out the answer on who it was who had done this miracle with him. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." You're well. Sin no more, or stop sinning, as some translations put it. So D.A. Carson says this: "This implies that the man was not chosen for healing because of his moral perfection." You see, it's not like this guy was some moral, upright man, and that's why Jesus chose him out of the whole multitude to heal. That's not the case at all. So let's read on into this. Jesus saw him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, we don't need to ignore what this says, but we don't need to read too much into it at the same time. So, we know that suffering exists in this world because of the fall. Genesis 3. We know that. That's the base we're starting from. But we all don't suffer in the same manner. Some are mentally challenged. Some are physically challenged. Some suffering is minor compared to that. But to think that all ailments, diseases, infirmities comes from personal sin would be missing the point. Actually, Jesus talks about this very thing in John 9, if you want to turn there. John 9 will begin in verse 1. "As he passed by," that's Jesus, "he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned, although we know he did, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.'" That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not that he's blind because of a sin or the sin of his parents, but he's born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why this man was born blind. The same reason that the Lord didn't rush to the aid of Lazarus and let him perish and be buried in the tomb for 4 days before he showed up, so that the power of God may be manifested and they may see the power of God. So not all handicaps are a direct result of personal sin. That seems plain from John 9. However, sometimes personal sin can lead to suffering. You know, there's several examples of that. Drunk driving. You get drunk, you have a wreck, you end up being paralyzed. You see, that's suffering as a direct result of personal sin. That's alive and well. We see that. Now, this man's situation may have been a product of his sinful past. "Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So what's this nothing worse? What's worse than being dejected, friendless, helpless, hopeless? Maybe Jesus is referencing hell, eternal torment, the wrath of God. So Jesus sees them, instructs them, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. You see this Judas-like snitch. He brought back word, is actually the way the Greek reads. He brought back word to the Jews. So the question, was he unwitting? Did he not know that this would bring heat upon Jesus? No, I think he knew full well the resentment from the Jews toward Jesus. But he feared the scorn of the Jewish leaders. So here's an attempt to get back in the good graces of the Jewish leaders. Verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What's the result of this miracle? Backlash. They began to persecute Jesus for healing a man. And make no mistake, there is that added layer of frustration concerning the carrying of the bed. But they didn't even approve of the healing on the Sabbath. You can read in Mark 3. Mark 3 verse 1 says this. Again he entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They were just watching him. They saw this man who had a need, and they knew Jesus would fill that need, and they're just waiting. They didn't want him healing on the Sabbath. And actually in Luke 13, verse 14, Jesus had healed this woman in this case. And it says there, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Jesus healed this woman on the Sabbath, and he's indignant. He said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days to be healed and not on the Sabbath. So you see, it wasn't simply the carrying of the bed. They didn't even approve of the healing on the Sabbath. They just didn't approve of anything Jesus done. They cared for their rules more than they cared for the people. It says that these things, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things. That's plural. So it indicates Jesus had healed on the Sabbath more than once. He makes a habit of doing this. And let's read 17 and 18 together. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. We'll just stop there. Jesus answered them. We don't read of any question. Was there a question that John didn't record for us? Or was Jesus, knowing their thoughts, answered them and said? Highly likely that's the case. He answered them and said, my Father. Without question, that's referring to God now. He's not talking about his earthly father in the sense of Joseph. This is referring to God. And we can read this in the next verse. They don't miss it. My Father is working until now, and I am working. You may read over this language as you're reading your Bible, but verse 18 informs us they knew exactly what he meant. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he meant when he said this. So Jesus here, in verse 17, he really points out their interpretation of Genesis, specifically Genesis 1 and 2, and points out the fact that it's flawed and it was self-righteous. You know, in Genesis 1 we have creation. You know, God created everything in 6 literal days. And he rested on the 7th. God rested from creation. God did not rest from being God. He still sovereignly maintains and provides for all creation, all the time. You know, I just thought about the comment of Jeremiah 1 where the Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." So there you see God actively working, shaping, forming children in their mother's womb. Every day, God gives life on the Sabbath. God takes life on the Sabbath. Our very breath, the beating of our hearts, the simple feeding of the sparrows, everything would come to nothing if God rests. On this point, they all agreed. They knew God was active all the time. They knew that. And so the rabbis had their little own interpretation of how the Sabbath worked in accordance to God. So surely God wouldn't break His own law, right? So they had it devised where you could move stuff in your house, you just couldn't move it outside your house. And since this universe, this all creation is the domain of God, He could do as He sees fit in His house, quote unquote. So Jesus here is saying, hey, you admit that God works on the Sabbath. And then He applies that to Himself. My Father's working on the Sabbath, and I'm working. And I am, that language, I am working. And if anyone knew what the Father was doing, it's the Son. You know, John had already warmed us up to this in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Right? So Jesus is that Word. We're told that in verse 14. The Word became flesh. That's Jesus. So Jesus was in the beginning with God. Jesus was God. Then we see that all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So if anybody knew what creation meant, the six-day creation meant in resting on the seventh, it was Jesus. So they go to preaching to Him, and He's like, I know. You know, later on, Jesus will. Later on, Jesus attacks their hypocritical tradition. You know, that they would feed and water an ox, but they wouldn't tend to the needs of a disabled woman. They would tend to the needs of an animal, but not to the needs of a disabled woman. But here He doesn't address their hypocrisy. Here, His defense is grounded in the fact that since the Father's working, I'm simply following in the footsteps of the Father. And He is most definitely equating Himself with God. And they understood what He meant. That's exactly what they're saying. He's calling God His Father. He had already done this. He's in the temple here. When He's in the temple in chapter 2, He says, "You're making My Father's house a den of thieves. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer." So He had already called God His Father. But here, He took it a step further and He begins to make Himself equal with God. My Father's working, and I'm working. So all the Jews, you know, they sit here and you look at everything that's going on around, surrounding this whole account here. They had their way, quote unquote, a man-made way to a better life. Just sit here under this portico. Just wait on the water to stir. Hope you can get in there first. That's the way to be healed. That's the way to a better life. Keeping these man-made Jewish laws, that's the way to a better life. And the only one who could truly make this man well was standing in their midst, and they reject Him. Why? You see, Jesus will not allow the traditions of man to keep Him from doing the will of God. So we see this blind man, I'm sorry, this invalid, this man who's an invalid for 38 years just lying there with hopes of one day being healed, and then it seems like he just gives up hope. And Jesus sees him, sees his hopelessness, his helplessness, and just ask him, "Do you want to be healed?" The man replies, "Yes." In essence, you know, as he's complaining that no one's there to help him along the way, Jesus heals him. The man doesn't even seem to be appreciative. Nothing like chapter 4 where the official's son is healed. And it says there that him, his entire house was saved on the account of that. The Samaritans, the same way. A multitude of those were brought to faith in Christ. Here, in Jerusalem, in his father's house, an absolute miracle of magnitude, one that could no other way have been created or recreated or staged. It's not enough. As the saying goes, no good deed goes unpunished. Here they're seeking to persecute the Christ, the Messiah. For what? For making himself equal with God. So when those tell you, no, Jesus never claimed to be God, they sure thought so. So I pray that we kind of work through this study. I pray that it's in context and it was done pleasing to the Lord, and look forward to the next sermon in John 5, and hope you enjoyed it. If you would, please stand.